So today's sermon, the title is Faith and Righteousness. Faith and Righteousness. And the text, as I said, is Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. But let's look, first of all, at the attendant backstory. And here we're looking at point number one, the attendant backstory, looking at the chapters that have gone before. As I said, we have been looking at the life of Abram so far, and it has been a roller coaster of a ride. We've seen how he initially responded positively to God's call when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He and his family then traveled to Canaan, where Abram set up altars to the Lord. Following that, he then responded disastrously when faced with a famine. He went to Egypt. Now, there wasn't anything bad with doing that so much, but it was the fact that he lied about his marriage to Sarai, and things unraveled further and further until God finally stepped in and saved Sarai, and Abram and his family were ignominiously ejected from Egypt because of Abram's sin. Then in chapter 13, Abram magnanimously gave Lot the first choice. Lot looked around him. He was motivated by what he could see, and he saw the land surrounding Sodom and decided that he would take that. Abram, who accepted the less promising land, was nevertheless blessed by God. And then in chapter 14, after four huge armies successfully conquered 11 kings and captured Lot, Abram battled and conquered them and was then met by two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, who prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at that last week. So it has indeed been a roller coaster journey for Abram, and there's plenty more to come. But in today's passage, Moses allows us a glimpse into Abram's soul and the inner battle that he personally faced. Genesis 12, verse 4 tells us that at that stage, Abram was 75 years old when they left Haran. And God had repeatedly promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation. However, almost 10 years had passed since Abram and Sarai had left Haran, and despite those oft-repeated promises, they still remained childless. And throughout all that time, Abram had this hope that God would give him an heir. And as we come to Genesis chapter 15, God allows us through the writings of Moses to gain a glimpse into Abram's heart. To that end, Kent Hughes says this, quote, "Long ago, when he first responded to God's call, Sarai was barren." Chapter 11, verse 30. "Their journey had begun in barrenness, but with hope in God's promise. But the 1,000-mile journey, the sojourn in Canaan, the fiasco in Egypt, the return to Canaan, and the victory over the kings were all carried out under the shadow of barrenness. Now barrenness persisted. Abram's servants had children. Other men's children clung to his garments. Likely Abram mused, 'So what if everybody knows my name from the Nile to the Euphrates? So what if I'm rich? What difference does it make if I have no children?' Restless, dark doubt gripped his faltering heart. Fearless Abram feared." End quote. Which is all the backstory to this chapter. And this brings us to point number two, the overriding situation. Look at verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, we're not told how long had elapsed since the events of chapter 14. All we are told that it was after these things that God visited Abram in a vision. And in that vision, God started off by stating, "Fear not, Abram." And that statement on its own showed Abram that Yahweh was aware of the doubts that Abram felt internally. This tells us the wonderful truth that God sees. And I was reminded of the verse in Exodus chapter 2. You needn't turn there, but verses 23 to 25 says this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In those three verses, we have four verbs which show God's concern. First of all, God heard. Secondly, God remembered. Thirdly, God saw. And fourthly, God knew. Now, the Hebrew word for knew in that passage in Exodus 2, 23 to 25 is the word yada, Y-A-D-A is the English transliteration. That word has become a phrase meaning that what follows is so predictable it does not require telling. For example, boy meets girl, boy loses girl, yada, yada, yada. It's a Hebrew word. God knew. And in that sense, it means, you know what's going to happen, right? You understand. But the origin of that Hebrew word is the word to know. And God knew Abram's doubts. Because the issue was not so much that Abram was afraid, nor was it that he needed a shield or a reward. So what's going on here? This is God's way of introducing the problem to Abram. Look at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abram was approaching 85 years old. His wife Sarai was approaching 75 years old. And as you can imagine, God's promise of an heir became increasingly unlikely as those years progressed. Yet notice that Abram still addressed Yahweh as Lord God, which emphasizes that Abram saw God as his master, and he saw that God was still in control of the situation. That is actually a crucial point to remember. The respect that Abram showed God in verse 2 is worth noting. However, I imagine that Abram spoke those words with tears running down his cheeks. The only solution Abram could conceive at that point was that Eliezer of Damascus would be his heir. In fact, the English Standard Version footnote has "What will you give me, for I shall die childless?" And there you can see Abram's palpable grief. Yes, there is respect and submission, but a decided lack of hope. But again, this is also helpful for us, because this is the crucial point. Abram's hope in God's promises were all gone, yet he still trusted God. And that is so important to see. And this then leads us to the monumental statement, point number three, the monumental statement, verses 4-6. Now, if you have been here for any time, you would know that I love the English Standard Version. I use it all the time. But I have one minor issue with it. And that is that unlike the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Bible, the ESV does not capitalize pronouns referring to deity. It's only a small issue, but it irks me a little bit. Therefore, passages like today's can be particularly confusing in trying to work out who to whom belong those pronouns. The most difficult section that I've found is between verses 4 and 11. Now, I know we're only going to verse 6 today, but I've printed out verses 4 to 11 in the ESV on the screen. If you go to the next slide, I've highlighted Abram's name and the pronouns referring to him in green, and the Lord's name and pronouns referring to him in red. So let me help you to understand the pronouns. You can read off the screen, and I will put the pronouns in. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," that is Abram, "This man shall not be your heir," referring to Abram, "your," Abram, "very own son shall be your heir," again referring to Abram. "And he," that is God, "brought him," Abram, "outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you, Abram, are able to number them. Then he," God, "said to him," Abram, "so shall your," Abram's, "offspring be." "And he," Abram, "believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him," Abram, "as righteousness. And he," the Lord, "said to him," Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you, Abram, out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you, Abram, this land to possess. But he," Abram, "said, O Lord God, how am I, Abram, to know that I, Abram, shall possess it?" He," that is God, "said to him," Abram, "Bring me," the Lord, "a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he, Abram, brought him, that is the Lord, all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he, Abram, did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay. Now, hopefully that's made it less confusing for you rather than more confusing. In my Bible, I've actually taken a biro and capitalized those that refer to God. I find that's a lot easier, particularly in that passage. All right, now look at that. Look at verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." Now this changed things entirely for Abram. A son, literally that which will come from your own loins, is what the ESV footnote says. He would be Abram's heir. And God made it clear that Abram would have a son from his own body. And then God did something extraordinary. Look at verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. When our kids were small, we had a holiday up in the northeast of Victoria at a place called Cheshunt. This is south of Wangaratta. We were in an old cottage, which is on the old Churches of Christ campsite there. That is not a picture of that particular campsite. But one night we woke the kids up. It was about 3 a.m. We dressed them in warm clothing and then we went outside. And after about 20 minutes, our eyes had adjusted to the dark. And being in Cheshunt, there's nothing there, so there's no light pollution. And after our eyes got used to the dark, we then looked up at the night sky. And because we were in the middle of nowhere, as I said, there was no light pollution, we were able to see thousands upon thousands more stars than we can see in the city. And the kids were saying things like, whoa, that's awesome. I had no idea there were so many stars up there. Isn't that amazing? Kent Hughes says this, quote, remember here that Abram had been a moon worshipper who had earlier stood atop the ziggurat in Ur, topped with the temple of Nanna, the moon god. He was familiar with the planets and the astral trails. Now he was alone in the silence with God Almighty, who spoke. Abram was humbled, awed, and hushed. He said nothing. He was speechless. There were only stars and silence. End quote. Now it's easy for us. We can read on. But put yourself in Abram's position that night. And think about the implications of God's promise to him. The implications were these. Not only would Abram have at least one son from his own body, but that promised son would have his own children, who themselves would also have children. Now, according to Genesis 11, verse 30, it was Sarai who was barren. And the implication of this count the stars exercise was that Sarai's barrenness would not be hereditary. Of course, there would be couples in Israel who could not have children for any number of reasons. But overall, Abram's descendants would resemble the number of stars in the night sky. This also has implications for us as a church, because there are people in our church who, for a number of reasons, cannot have children. And we as a church are their family. We need to be tender with such people, to love them, to provide a family for them in the church, to be gracious toward them, whether God gives them children or not. That's really important. What is really interesting for us in this passage is Abram's response to God's revelation to him. Look at verse 6. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says, what is happening here? Though Abram did not speak, Scripture does. And he believed the Lord, verse 6a. The Hebrew sense is that he believed and continued believing the Lord. W.H. Griffith Thomas observes, quote, "The original Hebrew for believed comes from a root whence we derive our amen. And we might paraphrase it by saying that Abram said amen to the Lord. Amen in Scripture never means a petition, may it be so, but is always a strong assertion of faith. It shall be so, or it is so." What happened within Abram, he asks. How did his faith come? Certainly it was not because he suddenly felt potent or that his expectations were raised. He simply rested on God's promise. End quote. Now, I fully realize that verse 6 does not end the argument, nor does it end this passage, but that's as far as we'll be going this morning. Because that verse, verse 6, is one of the most crucial verses in all of Scripture. And we need to pause and consider the principle and its attendant theological implications. So that's what I want to do in our remaining time this morning. Next Sunday we will come and deal with verses 7 to 21. But in our remaining time this morning, I want to explore what it means that Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then to look at how that applies to us. Which then brings us to point number 4. What does it mean to believe God? What does it mean to believe God? There is a fabulous evangelism book that we have been promoting for years, and we still have copies and we still encourage you to use it. The book is called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus by John Cross. And I want to quote from him on page 100. He looks at this term belief. He says we need to understand three things about that term as it appears in the Bible. This is what he says, quote, Number one, the words or concepts of faith, belief, trust, and confidence are often used interchangeably. So, Abram believed the Lord equals he believed what God said. Abram put faith in the Lord equals he had faith in his word. Abram trusted the Lord equals he knew God to be trustworthy. And Abram had confidence in the Lord equals his confidence was in God alone. So the first point, the words or concepts of faith, belief, trust, and confidence are often used interchangeably. Number two, true faith is built on fact. Abram didn't believe in some sort of old wives' tale. He didn't believe that a stork would deliver his son via Air Express. Abram's belief rested on fact. It was a matter of simple arithmetic. God said, "You will have a son," plus the Creator God is all-powerful and tells the truth, equals Abram will have a son. He goes on, Abram believed God in other areas of his life as well. He believed that God meant what he said when he promised that the deliverer would come through Abram's offspring. He believed that this anointed one would deliver him from sin, Satan, and death. We know this to be true because of the next point, which is point number 3. True biblical faith or belief does not stop with mental assent to the facts. If it did, it would not be faith. Abram's belief went beyond agreement. He staked his life, his reputation, and his actions on it. Because he believed, he was obedient to God and left his home to travel to a foreign land. Because he believed, he offered sacrifices on the altar, trusting God to provide a covering for his sin. Abram's faith came right from his heart, his innermost being. End quote. Let me illustrate this for you by an example from my own life. Back in February of 2019, Deakin University released the findings of a study that they had conducted which gave extraordinary results. On the screen you can see part of that study. The question was, could vitamin C help people with type 2 diabetes? A small study suggests it might, but there's more to the story. Find out more. So this is from the 26th of February 2019. The article says, vitamin C could help those with type 2 diabetes, multiple media reports suggest. But as always, there's more to the story. The media reports are based on a recent but very small study which was led by researchers from Deakin University and published in the journal Diabetes, Obesity and Metabolism. The study found that people with type 2 diabetes who took a vitamin C supplement for 4 months had lower post-meal blood sugar levels compared with those taking a placebo for the same length of time. So what kind of study was this? The researchers carried out a double-blind, placebo-controlled crossover study. They investigated whether vitamin C supplementation could decrease daily post-meal blood sugar levels in people with type 2 diabetes, which was already managed with a diet or oral anti-hyperglycemic medicines. They also investigated whether vitamin C supplements affected blood pressure. And the article goes on. Now, the study only involved 31 people, but the results were impressive. And the article obviously advises speaking to your doctor before just starting to take vitamin C for this study. I have copies of the full report if you're interested. Right? But why do I mention this? Well, I read about it soon afterwards in an article in the Age newspaper. Now, prior to reading that article, I had already been diagnosed as being pre-diabetic. So, question. If I claimed to believe the benefits of taking vitamin C daily, what action would demonstrate that belief? Answer: taking vitamin C tablets daily and continuing to take vitamin C tablets daily. Anything less than continual action would indicate that I didn't really believe the study after all. My response was that, well, if nothing else, taking vitamin C is a cheap insurance. So I started taking vitamin C, and I have continued taking vitamin C since February 2019. Incidentally, just last week, I visited my doctor, who had already ordered a whole complete set of diagnostic and blood work tests and all that sort of stuff. And I mentioned to him the Deakin University study and had him look at the results with that in mind. Now, the previous results he was able to call up on his computer were from 2016, well before this started. And obviously I started taking the vitamin C in 2019. His response was this. He said, well, I can't say for sure that it was because of the vitamin C, but I can see that your pre-diabetes results have not gotten worse. It appears that taking vitamin C has helped, so keep taking them if you want to. Okay, another question. Were my favorable test results last week due to the fact that I really, really, really believed the findings of that study? To which the answer is no. The degree to which I believed, or even the degree to which I doubted that study, is totally immaterial. Whether I was a vitamin C evangelist who then went around telling everyone that vitamin C is the cure for everything, or whether I merely figured that it was cheap insurance and might prove beneficial, which was the case, my level of zeal would not affect the outcome at all. What I needed to do was to take 2 vitamin C tablets daily. And this leads us to the application. True faith always leads to obedient action. True faith always leads to obedient action. That's how we know it's true faith. Now, with that general truth understood, I now want to have a look at the link between faith or belief and righteousness. So we've just looked at what belief means. It means you take action and you keep taking action. Now let's have a look at belief and righteousness. And this brings us to the point number 5, the universal principle of Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, as we look at Genesis 15, verse 6, that statement looks both and feels revolutionary, as though this is an entirely new concept in Scripture. But as we will see, that is not the case at all. And to show that, I want to point us to 4 New Testament passages. Please turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great passage on faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to read verses 1 to 10. I'll give you some time to find that passage. Hebrews chapter 11, follow along as I read verses 1 to 10. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, twice in that passage, we read about righteousness and faith. First of all, in verse 4, we read about it with Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So as far back as Abel, we have the fact that he was saved by faith. He was made righteous because of faith and his obedience to that faith. And Noah demonstrably did so because God said a flood's coming. And remember, when we studied this passage in Genesis chapter 6, there was nothing like rain. So Noah says, okay, well, what's a boat? Why would you need a boat when there's no rain? He built the boat and God saved him. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, we come to the crux of Paul's argument, which he has been building since chapter 1, verse 18. And he has proven throughout those chapters that there is no one righteous by their own merits of works. Either Jew or Gentile, all are sinners who need salvation. Now, I want to read verses 21 to 26, and then I want to look at those verses before we move on. Okay? Look at verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here I want to pause, because there we have two seemingly identical phrases which are actually very different. And we need to understand this before we then move on in the passage. The first phrase is in verses 21 and 22. That's the righteousness of God. And number two in verses 25 and 26 is God's righteousness or his righteousness. Okay? So we have the righteousness of God and we have God's righteousness. And you would probably think they were the same thing, but they are not. They are different, and it's important that we understand the difference between them. And we want to do that before we keep going with the passage. So let's start with the second one, God's righteousness. This is the easy one, right? This is the one that refers to the righteousness that exists in God intrinsically. This is his attribute of righteousness. Those of you who've done the fundamentals of the faith would remember this from chapter 3. John MacArthur refers to this attribute as God's righteousness and justice, which mean the same thing. He says this, quote, "Righteousness and justice are derived from the same root word in the original language of the New Testament. The meaning is being right or just." Who would have thought, right? He goes on, "Righteousness designates the perfect agreement between God's nature and his acts. Justice is the way God legislates his righteousness. There is no action that God takes in relation to man that violates any code of morality or justice." End quote. Okay, so for our issue this morning, God's righteousness refers to his attribute. Okay? Now, that on its own presents a huge problem for us, because we, by contrast, are not righteous. We need someone to provide righteousness for us. It is what theologians refer to as an imputed righteousness. That means it comes from outside of ourselves. It is put into us. It is imputed to us. And that then leads to this other term, the righteousness of God. Because that term, the righteousness of God, does not refer to God's attribute of righteousness, but the righteousness God gives to repentant sinners because of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, the righteousness of God refers to the state of the believer after God has imputed righteousness to them. Okay, does that make sense? Let me go through and sum it up for you. So the term God's righteousness, which we see in verses 25 and 26, refer to God's attribute of righteousness. Whereas the term the righteousness of God refers to the imputed righteousness that God gives to repentant sinners. Now, with that distinction understood, we can now read all of Paul's argument. Follow along as I read from verse 21 again down to chapter 4, verse 13. And I want you to understand Paul's argument here. Okay? Follow along as I read Romans 3, from verse 21 down to chapter 4, verse 13. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Long passage. But I'm hoping you're understanding what Paul's argument is there. The Jewish people thought then, and to a large extent they still think, that they can achieve righteousness by their own efforts. And in Paul's day, they took great pride in the fact that they were circumcised in obedience to God's law. So Paul pointed out quite reasonably that God's declaration of Abram being declared righteous occurred before God instituted circumcision. Further, Paul also argued that Abram lived hundreds of years before the law was given through Moses. So Paul's simple argument is that if Abram was pronounced righteous by God hundreds of years before the law was written, then by definition, righteousness cannot come about through obedience of the law. A very simple argument. His argument is not only logical, but also irrefutable. And here Paul used the statement in Genesis 15 verse 6 as the basis for his argument that all righteousness is by faith. All right, turn to the third passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians was written to refute the argument that righteousness could come by obedience to the law. Okay, what's going on in Galatia? Galatia is the region to the north. Originally, Paul had preached to the Galatians regarding salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. They had come to faith. But now they were listening to Judaizers who told them that to be saved indeed, or to be truly saved, they needed to obey the Mosaic law. Thus, they were in effect voluntarily chaining themselves up to the Mosaic law, a law which never actually saved anyone at all. Now, the argument, or the need for the argument in Galatians, was actually moot because it had already been settled by the universal church at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 verses 10 to 11. They'd already decided this was totally unnecessary, and yet this was still a problem in the church in Galatia. So look at Galatians chapter 3 verses 1 to 14. Paul, in addressing the churches at Galatia, said this, Galatians 3 verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Obviously it was by faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So if we are justified before God by faith and not by works, is there then a connection between faith and works? And the answer is yes. But this is crucial, you really need to understand this. The works are subsequent to salvation rather than a way of obtaining salvation. Let me say that again. Works are subsequent to salvation, not a way of obtaining salvation. Well, where do we read about that in Scripture? We'll turn over to our last passage, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, here James uses the word justified. But we need to understand that his usage is different to the way Paul uses that word justified. James uses the older usage of the term, meaning that you are justified if you are proved right, whereas Paul used the term justified to refer to salvation. All right, so you need to understand that difference. With that understood, look at James chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. James chapter 2, starting in verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay. Now, that seems to show that works is part of faith, right? Let me unfold it for you, because his argument here hinges on when things took place in Abram's life. Okay, in verse 21, he referred to Abram's offering up of Isaac. Now, we haven't come to Isaac in our study in Genesis at the moment. Isaac will be born when Abram is 100 years old. Genesis 21, verse 5 tells us that. Now, we don't know Isaac's age when God tested Abram by commanding that he sacrifice his son Isaac. But obviously, Isaac was old enough to know what was going on and old enough to be able to bear the wood for the fire. Remember, he carried it on his back. So he was obviously, let's say, a teenager at least. Now, spoiler alert, Abram did not end up sacrificing his son. We'll look at that when we finally get to chapter 22. But the passage we looked at today, Genesis 15 verse 6, which is quoted there by James chapter 2 verse 23, occurred much earlier when Abram was about 86 years old. So in the passage we looked at today, he was 86. Isaac was born when he was 100. Obviously the sacrifice must have been when he was 15 or something, 15 years later. Okay, with that in mind, look at James's argument here. James's argument is that Abram was declared righteous by God decades before God asked him to sacrifice his son. So if anyone pointed to Abram's obedience in being prepared to sacrifice his son as salvation by works, then James states that God had already declared Abram righteous decades earlier. That's James's argument here. Okay, let me bring all this together. Point number 6 this morning, the theological implications of Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15 verse 6 contains one of the most important theological statements. And as we have already seen, the implications of that statement apply even to us living 4,000 years after Abraham. I trust that the passages we have looked at from the New Testament show that to you anyway. Okay, but let me go further. Kent Hughes sums this up really well. He says this, it should be up on the screen. Quote, "No other Old Testament text has exercised such an influence in understanding faith and on the New Testament itself. The verb hasab means, as our text has it, counted or reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. See also Leviticus 7:18, Numbers 18 verse 27, 2 Samuel 19 verse 19, Psalm 32 verse 2 and 106 verse 31, which is the closest parallel. He says, note that Abram is not described as doing righteousness, but his faith was credited as righteousness. Abram, who was originally destitute of righteousness, was now counted as righteous through faith in God. As von Rad has said, but above all, his righteousness is not the result of any accomplishments, whether of sacrifice or acts of obedience. Rather, it is stated programmatically that belief alone has brought Abram into a proper relationship to God. This understanding is revolutionary. Circa 2000 BC, Abram was declared righteous because of his belief. This declaration was in profound accord with the primeval fathers Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Furthermore, the principle has remained operative through both primeval and patriarchal history and the entire Old Covenant era, and is the foundation of the New Covenant." End quote. All of which brings us to you and I this morning. Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had no grounds in and of himself for his own righteousness. He too needed an imputed righteousness from God. And that righteousness came to him by faith in the one that God promised one day to send, who was Jesus Christ. And it is exactly the same for you and I living 4,000 years after Abraham. None of us are able to save ourselves, because as soon as you sin the first time in your life, you have blown it. But Jesus paid the penalty for sin that you and I deserve because of our sin. And it is only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that you and I are able to obtain salvation. How does that apply to you? Just like Abram, you also must believe the Lord. And if you do that, he will count it to you as righteousness, just as he did for Abram. The passage today is a truly astonishing passage in Scripture. And it sets up, well, it doesn't set up, it recounts the faith that had already been established, but applied it to Abram. And when he looked up at the stars and saw that promise, God said, you'll have the same number as the stars in the sky. He believed God. And that act was credited to him by God as righteousness. It's the same for you and I. We can only come to saving faith by faith in Jesus and what he did. Let's pray. Father, in some ways this passage in Genesis 15 seems so simple. But that is actually the point. It was simple. Abram heard a promise from you regarding something to which it seemed impossible, and yet he believed you. And we too, even this morning, have celebrated communion together, which does exactly the same thing. We remembered the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus in the bread and the cup. And yet it seems ridiculous that the death of one person 2,000 years ago can still affect us today. We thank you for the fact that it does. And we thank you that the same faith that Abraham had is what we can achieve today, not because of our own trying or our own effort, but because we have faith even as he did. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And we thank you that through his work we are able to become righteous in your sight. I pray that everyone who hears this message would apply this to their own life if they've not already done so. For those of us that love you and have partaken of that faith, Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. Not so that we would be made more righteous, because that is impossible. You have already done that for us. But that we may be faithful in how we then live our life in response to your faith, to the salvation that has come through faith. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.